Well, as we grow in Christ, surely we do see increasingly the deep, deep love of Christ for us in his word as well as in our experience. What a beautiful hymn. Apparently, we're also having technical difficulties with the air conditioning, too. Is that it? So, sorry for the heat, but... Let us turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, and we're looking at verses 5 through 8, and we looked at this last time, but we had a little bit of a shorter lesson because of communion, so we're going to finish up, Lord willing, this section this evening, and we're going to read again verses 1 through 8, though we will be looking at verses 5 through 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His Son, His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, one of the main points here in this opening part of Romans chapter 8 is the fact that justification, that is, our right standing with God, always goes along with sanctification. Those two always go together. And the reason is because we have been made alive by the Holy Spirit. And he says here in verse 3, this is the very reason Christ died. Christ died in order that the righteousness of the law, that is true righteousness, will be worked in us. It will be accomplished in us. That's why Christ died. And it is accomplished in us who, the end of verse 4, walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Or actually, he says it in the opposite way. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so, verses 5 through 8... which follow, explains this dichotomy between what it means to walk after the flesh and what it means to walk after the Spirit. And let me just rehearse briefly where we've been. To walk after the flesh, every unbeliever is one who walks after the flesh. And every believer is one who walks after the Spirit. If you are a Christian, if you are born again, you walk according to or after the Spirit. It doesn't mean, okay, that as a Christian you don't struggle with the flesh. That's Romans 7. Okay, we saw that already. But what it does mean is that you walk fundamentally according to the Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. And so we have in verses 5 through 8 this contrast worked out. And we went through 1 week and we looked at all that it says about those who walk after the flesh. And you see, starting in verse 5, it says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And then in verse 4, it says, for the mind set on the flesh is death. And then it says in verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. And then in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So what you have, again, just kind of rehearsing here, this is, you say, who are they that are after the flesh? Well, they're the ones who are not in Christ, who are not justified. It's the world. It's those who are not born again, those who are not believers in Christ. Say, what are they? Well, they're fleshly minded, meaning they set their mind on earthly things, on temporal things, on things that are perishing, okay? They're fleshly minded. Why are they fleshly minded? Because they are spiritually dead. That's the reason they are fleshly minded. In other words, they are spiritually incapable of putting their minds on anything higher than the things in this earth because they are spiritually dead. And why are they spiritually dead? They're spiritually dead because they are enemies of God. They're hostile to God. And so you see this is kind of, he's working backward, saying this is why, this is a description of the one that is after the flesh. This is the description of the unbeliever. Okay? And the bottom line is, verse 8, the summary is, an unbeliever who's walking after the flesh, who's fleshly minded, spiritually dead, enemy to God, cannot please God. No matter what they do, there is nothing an unbeliever can do that's pleasing to God. Nothing. There's no thought, no action, no desire, nothing that they can do that's pleasing to God. Their best work is an abomination. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay? Then, if we look at the other side of the equation, which we started to look at the last time, we're going to finish, Lord willing, tonight. And I want you to see its parallel. Okay, that's why I put this up here, by the way. Okay, I want you to see its parallel. Okay, in other words, a person who's after the Spirit is someone who is spiritually minded as opposed to fleshly minded. In other words, they put their mind on spiritual things. Say, what are those? Well, we'll look at that in a minute. Okay, they're spiritually minded. The reason they're spiritually minded is because they have life. They are spiritually alive. You say, why do they have life? Because they have peace with God. See, it's a complete contrast to these people. Okay? They're fleshly minded, the believer is spiritually minded. They are spiritually dead, the Christian is spiritually alive. The reason they're spiritually dead is because they're enemies of God, they're at war with God, they're rebellion against God. And the reason they have life is because they have peace with God. And the end result is, although it doesn't say this in Romans 8, we're going to see it is taught in Scripture, and I think it's implied here, they can please God. Someone who walks after the Spirit can live a life that is actually pleasing to God. An amazing thought. Okay. So let's look at that in detail. We won't spend as much time in the first point because we looked at that last time. But to keep the continuity, I think we do need to review it. And so the first thing that we look at is in verse 5. It says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So the first thing we can say about those who walk after the Spirit is this, that they are spiritually minded. They set their mind on spiritual things. Now, I want to observe the fact that the way Paul writes this, this is not a command. He's not telling people to set their mind on spiritual things. This is in grammatical terms, this is a declarative statement, not an imperative. In other words, he's making a declaration. It's a statement that those who walk after the Spirit, what do? They set their mind on spiritual things. In other words, every true Christian does set their mind on spiritual things. It's not a command, it's a statement. Now, that's important because of everything I'm going to say after this, but it is true of all believers. All believers set their mind on spiritual things. You say, what are spiritual things? And we pointed out last time that spiritual in our culture has kind of a connotation that is not really a biblical connotation. When someone says, I've had people tell me this, when they find out I'm a pastor, and they'll say, I'm very spiritually minded. And what they mean by that is they do yoga or something, you know. Or they have a real concern with their inner life, or they believe in God, or they have an interest in the supernatural. That's not what the Bible means when it says spiritual minded or putting your minds on the things of the Spirit. What does it mean? Okay. When it says, you're right, when it says spiritually minded, what's the spiritually referring to? The Holy Spirit. In other words, it's someone who puts who thinks on the things of the Holy Spirit, right? So what does the Holy Spirit, what are the things of the Holy Spirit? The things of Christ and the things of the Word of God. We saw that last time in John chapter 16 when it talked about the Holy Spirit. It said he would come and he would, what? He would, the Holy Spirit, when he would come, he would lead you into truth. Okay, that's the Word of God. and he would show you the things of me, Christ said. Now, this is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit always sets a person's eyes on truth and on Christ, on the Word of God. So a Christian is someone who sets their mind on the Word of God, on truth, on the things of Christ. Okay? And again, this is kind of review, and then we could say maybe beyond that, in relation to that, a spiritually minded person who is someone who puts their mind on things that are eternal. Or we might say, and I'm using biblical terminology here, right? We could say things above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God, Colossians 3, right? Or things invisible, things that are not seen, as it says also in, or Paul wrote. So a Christian is someone who sets their mind on things eternal, on Christ, on heaven, on things that are true, things that are not passing away. Okay? It has an eternal perspective. And as we pointed out last time, if you take two people in the world, and one is minded according to the flesh, an unbeliever, and one is minded according to the Spirit, that is, they're a believer and they have the Holy Spirit, much of what they do in life may look the same. Okay? I used the example of a CPA last time, but I mean, you could take any example. You could take a businessman, you could take a housewife or whatever. You know, if you take a housewife that's like this and a housewife like that, a lot of what they do throughout their day is going to be the same. But see, the one that's walking according to the flesh is doing it for what purpose? Somehow for themselves, right? They're doing it with their own well-being in mind, their own benefits, their own progress or whatever. Okay? But the one that's spiritually minded ultimately is doing it for the glory of God, wants to please God in the way that she cleans her house, in the way that she raises her children. She wants to please God. And she wants to do things in with an eternal perspective. Okay. Now, having said that, I want to move on then to the second point. That was kind of a review. And I want you to see that the reason that one who is walking after the Spirit sets their mind on spiritual things is because they have life. Okay? Look at verse 6. It says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life. It says life and peace. I'm going to stop at life because I want to deal with peace separately. Now, I want you to see again that it's parallel. In other words, Paul is saying that the reason they, going back to the fleshly minded side here, the reason they're fleshly minded is because he says, for the mind set on the flesh is death. And what he's saying there is not, okay, I want to be clear about this. He's not saying that they think on the things of the world, and because they think on the things of the world, therefore the result of that ultimately is they die spiritually. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is they think on the things of the world, fleshly things, that's what they set their heart on, their mind on, their desires, their flesh. They do that not with the result that they die, but because they are dead. Because they don't know anything else. There's absolutely not, they can't even, that's all they know. That's why they set their mind on the things of the flesh, because they're dead. Now the parallel is true here. So the spiritual life is, to be spiritually minded is life. And the point is that it's the foundation, it's the reason they set their mind on spiritual things, because they have life. It's the evidence that they have life is that they set their mind on spiritual things. And let me put it to you this way, and then I'll go into this a little more detail. I was trying to think of an illustration for this. It's not a perfect illustration, but I think this kind of gives you an example of what I mean when I say an unbeliever cannot put their mind on anything higher than this world. If you would say to your 1-year-old, we're going to Hawaii next month, would that mean anything to him? Would he care? if you could show him a picture of a why, give me the rattle. You know, it's like, he doesn't care. It doesn't mean anything to him. He doesn't have the context to have any thoughts about Hawaii. It means nothing to him. Okay? If I say to my 10-year-old, hey, we're going to Hawaii next month, does that mean anything to him? Is he excited? Probably, okay, if he's normal. So that means beach, that means surfing, you know, blue skies, you know, trip on the airplane. He's probably seen pictures of Hawaii, you know, the beautiful blue water and, you know, all this stuff. And so now, for the next, you know, month, his mind is on Hawaii. Why? Because he knows what Hawaii means. He understands the reality of it. See, an unbeliever is like the one-year-old. You talk about Christ, and like, he's high priest, and what are you talking about? It doesn't mean anything to them. They don't even have the context to be able to appreciate the fact that Christ died for their sins, that they're headed for hell, and that Christ died for them and saved them. It doesn't mean anything to them. And so they don't put their affections there because they can't. The believer whose eyes have been opened to the truth of God by faith in the Word of God sees the glory of Christ, who He is and what He did and how He saved me from eternal damnation. And now my eyes are on Christ. You see, because now I have a context in which to do that. And so this, I think, is Paul's point, that the one who is spiritually alive does set their mind on eternal things. Why? Because they see. Okay? They see. They understand. You know? You say, why doesn't the one-year-old look forward to Hawaii? Don't they know what it's about? No, they don't. That's the problem. They don't. They can't. Okay? The believer sets his mind on the things of the Spirit because he's spiritually alive. Yes? Yes, absolutely.
But God did this.
Yes.
And in Titus 3 has the same type of thing, but God did this, saved us.
Yes.
And the point is that we have a need in Christ, our new creatures. We have a completely different view, a completely different ability.
Absolutely.
This might compare it to a dog, that's all the characters of a dog.
Yes.
A turtle is a completely different creature. You wouldn't expect anything to
do. No, that's exactly right. And Titus is a good example. You could go to many places in the New Testament where you see this clearly. I wanted to go to, you know, Ephesians 4, you could look at it. You know, the unbeliever is dead and has no capabilities whatsoever to think on these things or to delight in them. The believer, because he's born again, does. And then, of course, he is also commanded, but he will, because he understands. Now, I want to take this a little bit further, because, and this kind of relates a little bit to what you said, Dave, I think, but I want to emphasize that what defines a believer in part is love for the truth. Okay, because that's what it means to be spiritually minded. We saw that last time. But I want to emphasize this fact that, you see, the evidence that you're alive, or the whole, if I can put it this way, the realm in which you are made alive is a realm that absolutely radically changes your mind. Okay? It's a change in your desires, in your thoughts, in your responses, in your life. Okay? It's a change that fundamentally has to do with your thinking. It's not simply that you're you know, like positive thinking or something, where you actively, it's God actually changes your heart. He writes the law on your heart. That is what defines being alive as a believer. And that's why a believer sets his mind on things eternal. Okay, that's what the new birth is. Okay, now, I want to remember John 17:3, which I quote often, but it's important to the point here. John 17:3, Jesus said, this is life eternal. Do See what he says? This is life eternal, that what? They might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. In other words, my point here, and you'll see where I'm going to go here in a minute, the eternal life is equal to the knowledge of God. It is to know God. Okay? It is the knowledge of God. That is, God is the source of life, of eternal life. And to know Him is to have life. Okay? Now, to know Him is to, again, to delight in His truth. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of the truth of Scripture are the same thing. Okay? And it's faith works this. But turn to Proverbs chapter 2. And this is a passage I work through from time to time. And I'm always impressed. I repeat some of these things because I know if you're like me, you can hear something 10 times and it doesn't register until the 11th. Okay? This happens to me oftentimes when I'm studying Scripture. Like I'll read Scripture and I'll say, I've read this passage thousands of times, and then it's like the light comes on. I say, oh, why did I see that before? This section of Proverbs 2 I have always found extremely fascinating for many years, and I come back here often. And I want you to see the progression. Now, he's talking here about the pursuit of wisdom. And I suggest to you what he's talking about here in the context is salvation. Okay, he's talking about the person. Okay, let me explain it as I go. But I'll start in verse 1. He says, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments with you. Now, what are his words? What are his commandments? Scripture. It says, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. How do you come to the knowledge of God? Or may I put it this way, how do you become regenerate? By the Holy Spirit, but it's through the Word of God. It's as someone receives His Word, His commandments, treasures His commandments, seeks them with all of his heart. That's the process through which someone comes to the knowledge of God, which is salvation. Okay? Isn't this what, this is what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy when he told him to remember the words that he learned as a child, you know, the scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. In other words, it's through seeking God in His Word, okay, that someone comes to the knowledge of God. Now it says in verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and He preserves the way of His godly ones. Verse 9, he says, then refers to when you come to know the knowledge of God, right? It says, then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. Do you know what that is? Discernment. That's discernment. Discernment comes when you come into the knowledge of God, i.e. when you're born again. For wisdom will, what? Enter your heart, and I love this. This is the reason I read this. And knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. When I say knowledge, I'm not talking about knowing calculus or knowing history. I'm talking about what? He's talking about the knowledge of God, which is His Word, okay, what He gave us. So my point is this, that to know God is to have a love for the knowledge of God, which is to have a love for the truth of God. That is spiritual life. And that is why someone who has life always sets their mind on spiritual things. Yes?
Well, I'm sure there's a concept of the degrees of knowledge that one gains of God.
Yes. We're growing in the knowledge of God, correct. I believe here it's the idea of on or off, because he says, then you will come to the knowledge of God. I believe he's talking here about salvation. Okay, and when salvation comes, then discernment comes. And I'll just finish this off here because it's so perfect, although this may be tangential to what we're talking about. But look at verse 11 then. It says, discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you to deliver you from what? The way of evil. In other words, you say, what protects the believer? What protects the believer from deception and from following false shepherds? I will tell you, it's love for the truth. It's not just head knowledge of the truth. It's not just education. It's not just having Bible verses memorized. It's love for the truth. When the knowledge of God is pleasant to your soul, that is when you love the knowledge of God, you see, that's the very thing that's going to keep you from evil. That's what's going to give you discernment to keep you from, it says here in verse 12, from the man who speaks perverse things. You know what that is? That's a false teacher, among other things. But that's kind of an aside. But my point here is that if you have spiritual life, you will set your mind on spiritual things. It's reality. You will, because you have a new heart, because you have spiritual life. Or we could say it the opposite way. The evidence that you have spiritual life is that you are spiritually minded. That is, you love the truth. Okay, an unbeliever does not love the truth. He doesn't even care about the truth. Now, he might in a generic way, but I'm talking about the truth of the Word of God. Any questions about what I said so far? Yeah, Paul. Yeah, that's a very important verse. The point is, let me just say, biblically, the fear of the Lord is salvation. I think there are several places you can show that. In other words, in fact, there are a lot of places I think you can show that. The fear of the Lord, when someone has the fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of salvation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What is the fear of the Lord? It is when you, what? Yeah, that's what it results in. It's when you tremble before the Lord. Okay? When you realize that He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that He's the all-consuming fire, utterly holy, the perfect one, and He knows everything you've ever said, thought, or did, and He's going to bring everything into judgment. If you believe that, you'll fear. Okay? And the fear of the Lord that He's talking about here is the fear that results in submission, as Dave pointed out, because that's, you know, the unbeliever in the day of wrath will tremble, but will he fear the Lord in this sense? No. Okay, only the believer fears the Lord in this sense. The idea is you fear the Lord and therefore you obey Him. Okay, and when it talks about the knowledge of God, I believe that's talking about, in essence, the new birth. The knowledge of God is what Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they might know you. It is to know God. The fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God, I would say, together, are the new birth. Okay. Does that make sense? Okay. Fear of the Lord is a very, very important concept in the Old Testament. Well, let's move on then. In this, and move on to the next word back in Romans 8, where it says, the second part of verse 6, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, I separated them because I believe what Paul is doing here is the life is in contrast to the fact that they're dead, and the peace is in contrast to what's coming in verse 7, which is that they are hostile toward God. They're enemies of God. And I believe what he's saying is this, that the reason that that people who are after the Spirit are spiritually minded is because they have life. And the reason they have life is because they have peace with God. That's the reason they know God. They know God because they have peace with God. Now, what is the basis of our peace with God? This isn't a trick question. Right, it's the work of Christ upon the cross, right? Justification. Now, I believe this is Paul's main point, that the reason, remember what Paul is doing in this section, he's connecting justification with sanctification. That is, if you are justified, you will be being made righteous and holy. You can't say, I'm a Christian, and then go live like the devil. You can't. Okay? You can't. That's what Paul's point is. The point is this, because if you have peace with God, you have spiritual life. And if you have spiritual life, you are spiritually minded. They're absolutely interconnected. You can't stop here and say, I have peace with God, but then be fleshly minded. It's impossible. Okay? If you are justified, if you have peace with God, you have the Holy Spirit, you're spiritually alive, and you will set your mind on spiritual things. It's absolutely true 100% of the time. Okay? And I think that's his point. So, again, we emphasize here that the peace that he's talking about is not a feeling. He's not talking about a feeling when he says peace. He's talking about a standing. I've said this often. I will repeat it because it's so important. When people think of peace, usually what they're thinking about is what? That they don't have anxiety or fear. That's not fundamentally what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is a state between you and God. They have peace with God. We have peace with God. In other words, we are no longer enemies of God. We were enemies of God. Okay, this is, again, Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified, that is declared righteous, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have peace with God in the same sense that, okay, to use the example of nations, you know, we have peace with another nation. What we mean is we don't have any hostility. It's a state of, I mean, it's a state. It's not a feeling we have about, let's say, you know, I use the example of England. You know, we as a nation, United States, we have peace with England. That doesn't mean we have good feelings about England or that, you know, we have an emotional good feeling. That's not the point at all. The point is, we are in a state of peace with England. We're not at war. We're not shooting missiles at them, and they're not shooting at us. We're in a state of peace. And when we say that we have peace with God, we're not talking fundamentally about a feeling. We are talking about a reality, a standing, that in Christ Jesus, I have peace with God. That means God's not at war with me, and I'm not at war with God. It means I'm no longer rebelling against God. Okay? Why? Because of the work of Christ. Because when I put my faith in Christ, my sins were accounted to Him upon the cross, and His righteousness was accounted to me, imputation, right? Was accounted to me. So that now in God's sight, I have a righteous standing before the law, based purely on the work of Christ and faith in Him. But this peace always results in life, and this life always results in setting your mind on spiritual things. Now, I would point out as well, a couple things. One, if we look at verse 7, it says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So my point here that I want to observe is that the flesh cannot submit to God. That's the essence of their hostility toward God, is the fact that they won't obey Him. Okay? They don't obey His law. They don't obey Him. They have no intention of obeying Him. In fact, it says here that they can't. They can't. An unbeliever cannot submit himself to God's law because by his very nature, he is hostile to God. Okay? I just want to observe the fact that the very essence of what it means to be justified with God is to be submitted to God. When you come to salvation, it is fundamentally an act of submission to God. Okay? You can't be reconciled to God without being submitted to God. Now, we want to be careful here because there's a sense in which as we grow in our spiritual life, do we struggle with submission? I mean, do we have to constantly submit, right? And we're not perfect in our submission. But there is a sense in which, in an overall way, when we come to Christ, what it is an act of submission. We say, Lord, you win. You're Lord. I'm not. I submit to you. You have every right to. You are my judge. You are sovereign over me. You have every right to tell me what to do. You're God. I'm not. That's in essence what happens when someone comes to salvation. Okay, it's submission. It's like, someone saying uncle. You know, it's over. You know, I'm done. You know, no strings attached submission. A lot of people want to come to God on their terms. You know, it's like if you read about history and you read about all these wars and they come to treaties, you know, and a country says, well, you know, we'll surrender if you do this, okay? And then the other guy says, no, we can't do that, but if you do this, and then they negotiate, right? And that's what a lot of people try to do with God. You know, they say, okay, God, you know, if you do this for me, then, you know, I'll submit here. You know, that's negotiation. That's not submission, okay? When a person comes to God in truth, when a person comes to Christ, it's no strings attached, complete, absolute surrender. You know, you win, I lose. You know, you're king, I'm not. Okay, and that's submission. Now, last point here, we'll close, which I think is a very important point. And it's kind of implied, but it's not actually stated in this passage. In verse 8, it says, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And I want to suggest to you that the Bible plainly says in other places, and I think it's implied here, as someone who walks after the Spirit, you can please God. Now, that's an amazing reality. And I want to just look at that for a little bit. Look at Romans 12. Now, I'll just show you a couple passages where this, I think, becomes plain. Verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren," you know these verses, but "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God." That's pleasing to God, "which is your reasonable your spiritual service of worship." Okay, so my point is this. Can an unbeliever offer themselves to God in a way that's pleasing to Him? No. Impossible. But a believer can truly, their life can be a living sacrifice. You know, like a pleasant aroma to the Lord. Let me give you not to confuse you, but if you think in terms of the Old Testament, if someone put a pig on the altar, was that a sacrifice? It was a sacrifice, right? I mean, the pig died, right? Okay. Was it pleasing to God? No. Why? Because it was, it was unclean, right? It was unclean. So that's kind of the state of an unbeliever. You know, an unbeliever could, quote unquote, give his life, but would that be acceptable to him? No. If I just said, you know, I'm going to give my life to do everything for God that I could, you know, apart from what? Apart from the work of Christ, apart from the salvation that's in Christ, why would God want my life? I can't do anything for Him. I can't please Him in any way. But in Christ, I can offer up my life a living sacrifice, and it's pleasing to him. That's an amazing thought, that we can please God with the way that we live, with the way that with what we do. And let me just point out that absolutely everything that you do as a Christian, you can do for the glory of God. And it can be pleasing to him. You know, I was talking to Mark here the other day about his painting the barn. I said, Mark, I said, you can paint the barn for the glory of God. Listen, you can play with your kids to the glory of God. Everything that you do as a Christian, you can do for the glory of God. It doesn't mean that everything you do is some kind of a super spiritual activity, like, you know, reading your Bible or witnessing to someone. Those are good things to do. But my point is this. No matter what you do, if you're a Christian, you can do it in such a way that's pleasing to God. The most mundane task, like doing laundry, can be done for the glory of God. And it can be pleasing to God. Why? Because you're in Christ. And when you do it for him, to the best of your ability, for his glory, he's pleased. Yes. Yes.
And the fact is, you know, we do that because it is pleasing to God, but it's not, it's not because of the results of the deed. It's because of the very act and the state of mind of the one.
Yes. Exactly, and to do it with the right attitude, with the genuine intent. First of all, let me just say, it's bottom line, it's an attitude of submission. Okay, it's doing everything you do for the glory of God. And by the way, if you can't do it for the glory of God, you shouldn't be doing it. Okay, I mean, that's a good test, really, for a believer. You say, is this right or is this wrong? Well, can you do it? Can you truly do it for the glory of God? Can you do it with a prayerful spirit? And saying, Lord, be pleased with me. Can you do that? Can you do this thing with that attitude? If you can't, you shouldn't be doing it. You can't do it to the glory of God. If you can't do it to the glory of God, you shouldn't be doing it. Now, you know, having said that, there are a lot of things that you can do to the glory of God, and it's not necessarily, again, things that we think of as, you know, super spiritual things, but you can do everything for the glory of God, and it's pleasing to him. And that has everything to do with submission and an attitude toward him of doing it for his glory. And not for your own. And doing it with joy in your heart and humility and so forth. Well, let me look at another passage real quickly here. Philippians 4:18. See if I can find Philippians. Okay, Philippians 4:18. This is Paul closing this letter to the Philippians. He says, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphras what you have sent. In other words, the Philippians apparently sent him a gift and supplied him with a lot of his needs. And this is what he says about this gift. He says, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. In other words, what Paul is saying is that this thing that you did for me as a servant of the gospel is well-pleasing to God. It's a pleasant aroma. It's a blessing to God. Again, an amazing thought. When you do something for God, it's pleasing to him. It's like a little child pleasing their parent. That's a great blessing. It's an incredible blessing. And I'll give you one more, 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll close here in a minute. Now just remember, we got started late, but 1 Peter 2. I'll finish up here quick. And there are other places we could look at here, but 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And this is what we're supposed to be doing. Okay, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are those spiritual sacrifices? Well, I would argue they're deeds, they're praises, thanksgivings, okay? There are lots of things. Whatever we do really ought to be a sacrifice to God. It can be pleasing to God. It has everything to do with your submission to him. And when you're submitted to him in everything, you could do everything, including just anything you do. I mean, driving to the grocery store. you can do it in a way that's pleasing to God. Now, I love this thought, and I'm going to close with this thought. There is a hymn that I often come, I used to think of this hymn often. This is one of the hymns I memorized many years ago. It's called Speak, Lord, in the Stillness. And I want to give you the last three verses, and I want to emphasize this reality. Now, remember, this is only true of a Christian. An unbeliever, I'll put it this way, an unbeliever, I don't even think can understand what I'm saying when I read this. Okay, but I want you to understand, this is the goal of the Christian. It is to be pleasing to God in everything you do. This is kind of an aside, but some people say, well, you know, what would you do if this were the last day that you were alive? You know what my response is? Hopefully the same thing I would do anyway. Seriously. You ought to live every day as though it's the last day of your life. That doesn't mean that you go out and try to change the world today. That you do what you ordinarily do, because what you do, if you do it for the glory of God, is pleasing to God. You just see what I'm saying? You ought to be living every day before God in such a way that is truly honoring Him to pleasing and pleasing to Him. Okay? And hopefully we wouldn't do anything different if we found out this was our last day. Okay, but we do whatever God's called us to do. But let me read these last three verses of this hymn and then and say a few words. It says, all to thee is yielded, I am not my own. Blissful, glad surrender, I am thine alone. Now that's the attitude. That's submission. It's basically saying to God, I am yours. This is Romans 6, 11 through 14. Okay? Presenting yourself to God, saying, you know, I am yours. Do with me what you will. I am all to thee is yielded. This is the second to last verse. Fill me with the knowledge of thy glorious will. All thine own good pleasure in thy child fulfill. In other words, this is someone saying, on the one hand, I am yielded to thee in everything, and on the other hand, it's a prayer saying, Lord, please fill me with the knowledge of your will. Not my will, but your will, so that your good pleasure would be accomplished in me. And then this last verse, which is what I want to get to. Like a watered garden full of fragrance rare, lingering in thy presence, let my life appear. And when he says, let my life appear before who? God. In other words, I love this picture. You know, my life can be like a well-watered garden before God. You know, think of a gardener going out into his garden. You know, I love these English gardens. You know, you see the pictures of all these, you know, flowers and beautiful shrubs and glorious. Everything's green, and you walk through there and you smell, and the bees are humming, and you know, you're a beautiful day, and you say, "What a glorious garden! You know, no weeds, just beautiful." Okay, this is requires work, right, Bill? Okay, and you say, "That's what your life will look like to God." When you live like that, when you say to God, all to thee is yielded, I am not my own. When you say to God, oh, fill me with the knowledge of your glorious will, fulfill in me your purpose, not mine. I don't care. I don't have any anymore. It's for you. When you do that, your life will become like a well-watered garden that is a great pleasure to God. You say, what do I mean a pleasure to God? I mean this, that your inner being will increasingly become a source of blessing to God. Now that sounds strange, but it's true. In other words, where you used to have, you know, thoughts of fornication, now you have thoughts about how you can help people. You know, you used to desire to go out and, you know, waste time doing nothing, and now you have desires to be diligent about what God's given you to do. Now you have desires for things righteous. You have desires for things holy. You desire to see people come to Christ. You desire to be in His Word. You desire to walk with Him in humility. You see, these desires are like the flowers. They're pleasing to God. And the weeds, well, those are all those desires that you still, you know, you want to get rid of, right? You say, that desire for, you know, that covetousness, that desire for to please men, to fear men, that desire for things, that desire for, you know, prestige, whatever it is, you know, those are the weeds, and you have to constantly, right, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're saying, Lord, get rid of the weeds. Please get rid of the weeds. And you see, as you grow in Christ and as you walk in the Spirit, you become like a well-watered garden. Those desires that are good and holy and true increasingly, or I should say more and more, increase in your heart. And you become pleasing to God. Now that's the Christian life. Okay? And it's not merely a thing of external obedience. It's a matter of a life that is changed by the power of God. You say, how does God do it? He does it by His truth. He does it by His truth, by the Holy Spirit and the truth of God. Well, before I close, any questions or comments on this? Lord willing, next time we'll move to the next section. We have a baptism next week, but any thoughts or questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. Oh, we have a song to sing. I'm sorry. I have to get used to this yet. Okay. To God be the glory, which is hymn number 667. And let's stand. And when we close, Dave, if I could ask you to close in prayer after we sing. 667.